It's Monday, March 30th. It's study night, and we're looking at rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're in session four. And what we're going to look at this evening, or start to look at, because it might take more than one session to cover it all, is Romans 10:9, which is the word of faith which we preach. Okay? So let's go to Romans 10 and verse 9. And this is another verse that is very worthwhile memorizing, because it's a verse that you'll want to quote a lot as you're talking with people. And if they want to know how to be saved, this will tell them. Because it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So let's take a look at this. First of all, in the verse itself, make sure we understand the words in the verse. Now, in this verse, it gives a promise at the end, thou shalt be saved. And then it gives two conditions that must be met for that promise to be fulfilled. First is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And the second is, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Then thou shalt be saved. So all the words in this verse are pretty clear and understandable even in modern English, although you do need to recognize that the pronouns that start with the TH, like thou, thy, and thine, those are pronouns that are singular. So this is speaking to one individual, okay? If thou, as an individual, shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the only word that might need clarification is the word confess, because a lot of people think of confessing as like admitting to a sin. And it is the same word that's used for that in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in this verse, it doesn't mean to confess your sins. But when you do confess your sins, you're saying something that happened, right? You're admitting to something that actually did happen, you know, that you sinned, right? So you're just admitting it or agreeing verbally with that. In this verse, it's not talking about your sins. It's talking about confessing the Lord Jesus. And it's just Lord Jesus. The word the is not in the Greek text. So it's just that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Lord Jesus. Now, the word confess is homologeo. The homo, first part of it means same, okay? And logeo means to say something. So to say the same thing. You're speaking in agreement with something, and the thing that you are speaking in agreement with is that Jesus is Lord. You're confessing Lord Jesus. Now, in the gospel times when Jesus Christ was on earth, there were some people that called him Lord. There were others that called him Master, Master meaning teacher. Some called him Master and Lord. But those were the main things that people would use to address Jesus Christ. They would say Master or Rabbi, meaning teacher, okay? Or they would call him Lord. To call him Lord would indicate a willingness to obey him. Those that would only call him teacher, they were willing to learn from him, but it wasn't necessarily the case that they would always do what he said, right? So when they would confess that he's Lord, then they would say, okay, you're the boss, you're superior to me, what you say, I will do. And in this verse, it has that meaning. We're not going to Jesus Christ as the teacher, students at his feet, and that's it. We're going to him as Lord. And we're confessing that he is Lord. We're not so much making him Lord, because he already is. Whether people like it or not, he is Lord. Whether people believe it or not, he is Lord. God made him Lord. But we're confessing in agreement that he is. So it's a verbal agreement for him to be the Lord and for me to be the servant. Okay? And the second condition is to believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And it specifically says, in thine heart. That's where God sees the inside of a person. He knows if a person actually believes. Because a person can say that they believe something, but God can see within a person's heart and he can know if they actually believe. Now, when we read the context of this, we'll see another reason why it has mouth and heart in there. But so far, we've learned from the verse that if a person would meet these conditions, that they would be saved. Now, let's look at the context, and I'll start in the beginning of chapter 10 here. We want to see who's being addressed, who's being spoken to, who is being spoken about, and what else is being talked about in this chapter here. So in chapter 10, verse 1, and this is the Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So he's addressing the reader, or the readers, because brethren is plural for brothers, would be the modern English word. So he's saying, brothers, plural, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, when Paul talks about his brothers or brethren, he can be talking about one group or the other. One group would be those of Israel, right? Because he was an Israelite and they were an extended family. So he does talk of Israel as his kinsmen or his brothers. But in this verse, we know it can't be talking to Israel because he mentions Israel in the third person, right? Third person. When I talk about first, second, third person is I or we. I would be singular. We would be plural, but it's called first person, okay? Second person is you or thou. Third person would be he, she, it in the singular, or third person plural would be them or they. So in this verse, he's speaking to the brethren in called the second person, and he talks about his heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Okay? They. So the brethren that he's talking to would have to be his fellow believers. Okay? That would be the family of God. And just to make sure, let's go to the first chapter of Romans and see how it starts out, because usually in the first chapter, in the first few verses, it lets you know who the writer is or who's speaking and who is being written or spoken to. So Romans 1:1 says it's Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Some of the other epistles have like Paul and Silas or Paul and Silas and Timotheus. This one is just Paul, so he's the only writer. Still, God is the author, but Paul is the writer. And he talks about the gospel of God, which is clarified in the next few verses, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when he says Jesus Christ, our Lord, the "our" includes the writer and the readers. Okay? If he said Jesus Christ, my Lord, then it would be talking about himself only. But since there's no other writers mentioned, when he says our Lord, the "our" includes those that are reading the epistles along with Paul who's writing the epistle, okay? And it's written to people that already have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't say our Lord. But it says, which or who, talking of Jesus Christ, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the lordship of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are mentioned right off the bat here. Verse 5, by whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The word nations also is translated Gentiles many times, okay? Because the word Gentiles means those from all the nations, usually excluding Israel. Or it could be including Israel, Israel and all the other nations. But mostly it is all the nations besides Israel. Because back in the book of Numbers, it says that Israel would not be numbered among the nations. They would be separate from all the others. But verse 6 says, among whom, means the nations that are obedient to the faith, you know, the right way of believing, among all nations, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is written to those in Rome that already believed in Jesus Christ. Okay? Like in verse 8, it says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith, your believing, is spoken of throughout the whole world. So, people who believed. So, back in chapter 10, the brethren that he's speaking to would be those that already do believe in Jesus Christ. Specifically, those that are at Rome, where he's writing. Although what he's writing to those believers at Rome is going to be true of believers everywhere, okay? But he's specifically writing to the believers that are at Rome. And he's speaking about Israel to the believers, okay? My brethren, believers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that group, is that they might be saved. So he's specifically talking about those of Israel that are not yet saved. You know, the first thousands that believed, since Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the first 3,000 and then 5,000 were of Israel. And then after that, the Gentiles started being allowed in. So there were those of Israel that did believe, but he's concerned about those that have not believed, because his prayer to God and his desire is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they have an excitement. The word zeal means heat. They're hot for God. They're fervent for God, okay? They get all worked up about the things of God, but not according to knowledge. And this word for knowledge is epigenosis, which means an acknowledgement or a recognition. They were not recognizing the things that were true concerning God and Jesus Christ that had recently been revealed and announced to the people of Israel. There are those that ignored that. Like it says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So we're talking about salvation, the salvation of Israel in verse 1. And now he's talking about their righteousness. They've been offered the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God gives, which is explained in great detail in the previous chapters in Romans. But they're going about to establish their own righteousness, which would be by the works of the law. And they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They haven't accepted it. It's been offered to them, but they haven't accepted it. Verse 4, very important statement. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I'm so thankful for this verse, because a while ago we were looking at the kingdom of God and the things that Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples about the law. And he said that one jot or one tittle will not fail from the law until all be fulfilled. So I said, you are responsible for keeping every word of the law until all of it is fulfilled. This verse, Romans 10:4, tells us that it has been fulfilled by Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay? For those that didn't believe, the law was, I guess, still in effect over them as far as the consequences and penalties for not obeying the law. But for those that believed in Jesus Christ, it's ended. Okay? They're not under the law. We are not under the law. Those of Israel that believed in Jesus Christ that had been under the law are no longer under the law. Those that were Gentiles that believed in Jesus Christ didn't have to put themselves under the law. Now, in verse 5, he's referring to things that Moses had said. In verse 5, it says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And that's from Leviticus 18. But he's saying that, okay, I've given you the law. Now you'll be righteous if you live by these words that I have given to you. Under the law, that's what they had to do. They were righteous if they continued in it, living by it. So they could have been living by the law and then go against the law, and then they would no longer be righteous. So that righteousness was contingent upon them continuing in the law, and they had to keep up with it. But the righteousness which is of faith, or which is of believing, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, this section here from 5 to 8 is a takeoff on things that Moses had said in Deuteronomy. That's something that we will look at when we look at things that were written before that will help us understand this here, okay? So we will get to that. We're going to look at that section where Moses was speaking to the people of Israel about the law and about the stipulations for them having life as opposed to death, okay? So Moses used words that were very similar to this, but this pays homage to those words that Moses said, but puts them in a little different light. Because here it's talking about the righteousness of God that a person receives by believing in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we don't have to bring Christ down from heaven. We don't have to bring him up from the deep because he's already been raised from the dead. He's already ascended into heaven. And it says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee. And again, these are taken from words that Moses spoke about the word being near to the people in their mouth and in their heart. But this is talking about not the words of the law, but the words that are in Romans 10:9. What God had given recently as he changed things because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, this is now the stipulation for being righteous before God. So the word is nigh, it's close to you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith, and it does actually have the article the in the Greek, so it's the word of the faith, which would be the word of the right way of believing. The words that God had given for people to believe in order to be righteous, in order to be saved, okay? And we'll just refer to it as the word of faith. But it's the word of faith, the words that God had given to believe and to be announced to everybody. It says, this is the word of faith which we preach. And that word preach is caruso, which means to make a public proclamation. Like, hear ye. You know, when there would be an announcement from a king or something like that, they might ring a bell and say, hear ye, and open the scroll and say, this is what the king has to say. Well, Paul and others were preaching publicly this. They were letting people know that this is now the conditions and stipulations for salvation, okay? So the word of faith which we, that's Paul and others, were preaching, actively preaching at this time, and that word of faith is summed up in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 9 is the word of faith that is referred to in verse 8. You see that? This is why it's in your mouth and in your heart, because you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart. You see that? Just like Moses said of the law at the time. This replaces the law right here. So if thou shalt confess. And again, the if sets it as a condition. And the Greek words that are used for confess and believe are in what we call the subjunctive mood. Now, we have a subjunctive mood in English. And when we use a subjunctive mood, it gives it the sense of uncertainty or possibility, or wouldn't it be great if, like, if I were a rich man, you know, that would be in the subjunctive mood. If you would be willing, we'd use that qualifier, would be willing, would you please come over and help me, okay? So the subjunctive mood is not a definite statement of fact, but it might carry a condition or a desire or a possibility, okay? As opposed to the indicative mood. The indicative mood is a statement of fact. The phrase, thou shalt be saved, is in the indicative mood, okay? unless you know Greek, it's a little difficult to determine what these moods are. But let me show you something. I have a program on my iPhone that's very similar to eSword, but it's called Pocket Sword. Okay? Very much the same as eSword in what it does. But one thing I like about Pocket Sword is that they have the King James Version and the Strong's numbers with every word. But next to it, it also has what part of speech it is. No, the breakdown. The word that is a conjunction. The word if is a conditional particle. And if thou shalt confess, it has V-A-A-S. That's, it's a verb. V is for verb. Then the first one is the tense. It's the aorist tense. That means a one-time action. Aorist, one-time action. The voice is active voice. The mood is subjunctive mood. Okay? So it's a verb. Verbs are actions, right? So if thou shalt confess, the action is confessing, making a verbal agreement with something that's true. And it's aorist. You only have to do it once. It's active. You are doing the action. And it's in the subjunctive, meaning if you would do this. Okay? Now, it's translated in the King James, if thou shalt. But it really is if you would. There's a translation that I've seen that was the Young's Literal Translation. And it translates it in the subjunctive mood. Well, I can show it to you here. I'll do a compare. It's that if thou mayest confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and mayest believe in thine heart that God did raise him out of the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay? This is translated literally. So the confessing is if thou mayest. It's up to you. Also, and mayest believe. That's up to you. You decide if you're going to do that. But if you do decide to do that, then indicative statement, thou shalt be saved. Okay? I think that's pretty cool. And I love to look at this because I've studied the grammar. I've been taught it and drilled on it. I had a great seventh grade teacher. Plus, I studied German as well as Greek, and German has very similar grammar to the Greek. So it makes sense to me. I'm hoping I can explain it in a way that it makes sense to you also, but without the background, it might not be as easy. But I did want to get to verse 10. This is really cool. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And a number of years ago, I looked at this verse and I said, what's the word for man in this verse? And then I saw that there is no Greek word for man. And you can see here that there's no number next to the word man. I said, that's interesting. And I looked at the word believeth. And let me pull it up here. For with the heart man believeth. It is a verb. It's present passive indicative. Okay? It's in the present tense. It is passive. Now, it's translated as an active verb. Believeth is active, right? But in the Greek, it's passive. And I scratched my head for a while. I said, passive? Like, man is believed, but there is no man in the verse. So, with the heart, what is believed? And then I thought of, okay, what's the actual subject of the sentence in verse 10? For with the heart, it's in the passive, and it was also in the third person singular. That means he, she, or it. He is believed, she is believed, or it is believed. It is believed would fit if the subject of the sentence is the word of faith from verse 8. I said, that's it. Because it's talking about the word of faith, which we preach. Then it gives Romans 10:9. And then it says, for with the heart it is believed unto righteousness. And with the mouth, it's also in the passive, it is confessed unto salvation. The word of faith, Romans 10:9, is believed unto righteousness. And the word of faith is confessed unto salvation. And it's with the heart. Again, the heart and the mouth are in verse 8, as well as in verse 9, as well as in verse 10. Okay? So, for with the heart, it is believed. The word of faith is believed. That puts the emphasis on the word of faith as opposed to the man believing it. Okay? Interesting. I mean, a man has to believe it, right? But the emphasis in the verse is on the word that is believed, as opposed to the man that is believing that word. As long as it's the word of faith that's being believed and being confessed, then the righteousness and the salvation come to pass, right? It doesn't matter how much that person believes, how strongly he believes, does he believe it or doesn't he believe it? Is the word of faith believed? Okay, is the word of faith confessed, you know, that Jesus is Lord? If that word that God raised Jesus from the dead is believed in the heart, and the fact that Jesus is Lord is confessed with the mouth, then that person is saved. Pretty cool, huh? And I was very pleased when I saw in the working translation that Walter translated verse 10 this way: for with the heart it is believed unto justness, and with the mouth it is confessed unto salvation. Pretty neat. There's also one other translation that I've found that has it this way, and that is Rotherham's, the Emphasized Bible. He translates verse 10 this way: for in heart it is to be believed unto righteousness, and by mouth it is to be confessed unto salvation. So again, the subject of the sentence is it, the word of faith. That's what's believed, and that is what is confessed. Pretty cool. Just puts a different emphasis and helped me to understand it better and how important this verse 9 is. That's the word of faith, the word of the right way of believing, which is being preached. That's what we should be preaching if we're preaching the word of God and trying to help people get saved. Now, another question I would have is, in verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess. Who is the thou? Because he's talking to the people that already believe. He's talking about Israel, and they're wanting to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. Then Romans 10:9, thou, this is what we preach, that if thou. Now, they're preaching it, so they're preaching it to somebody else, but it's to an individual. Now, is that individual in the context limited to Israel or nations, or could it be anybody? So we'll keep on reading to determine that, because it'll tell us. Verse 11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the thou in verse 9 is whosoever. Verse 12 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So this tells you that it can be anyone that's Jewish or Greek, representing the rest of the nations. It's really addressed to anybody that's not already saved, okay? Because it tells you, if you do this, thou shalt be saved. So if you're already saved, it's not talking to you, right? It should still be an important verse to you if you are saved, because it documents your salvation. There are people out there that are saved but can't document it. They're pretty sure that they're saved because they've been going to church and they try to live a good life. A lot of them believe in Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, but they don't know this verse that tells them, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If they would know this, they would have the peace of knowing that they qualify, that they are saved. Without knowing this for sure, you can be saved but go through life hoping that you are, thinking that you probably are, but not really sure. Once you know this verse, well, it's documented, because you know what you've confessed and you know what you believe. And then verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then it goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But this is the word of faith, Romans 10:9. It says that we preach, right? This is the word of faith that we are preaching. So this is the word that is being preached. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? So, you know, Paul and others that were preaching the word have been sent. Now, I've been in a lot of believers' meetings where the manifestations of the Spirit speaking in tongues with interpretation and prophecy, and we've heard God speak and say, go speak my word, you know? If you've been in a meeting like that, and you've heard God say those words, you've been sent, okay? You have been sent. And all of us that believe have the privilege of sharing it with other people. Now, we've looked at the verse, we've looked at the context. I'd like to start looking at things that have been written before that have relevance to this verse 9, okay? And this might take a little time because there's a lot. First of all, it says that this is the word of faith which we preach. The we would be Paul and others that have been preaching the word of God. And I'd like to go to the book of Acts because there's some examples of the word being preached since Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Okay? I want to specifically look at that period of time because this word of faith has to do with confessing the Lord Jesus and believing that God has raised him from the dead, right? So we want to look at how the word of God was preached after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and see if the words in the recorded preachings that we have, how they line up with Romans 10:9. Okay? So the first place I would like to go is Acts 2, which is Pentecost. Because between the resurrection and Pentecost, you don't really have any preaching of the word of God. Jesus Christ himself shared things with his disciples and with the apostles, said he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, but they weren't going out publicly and making it known yet. Because when Jesus Christ ascended, he told them that they would be witnesses unto him once they had received the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. Now in Acts chapter 2, they received that Spirit, and they were in the temple, and there were the 12 of them that received it. And there were people in the temple that were from all different nations. They weren't Gentiles, but they were people that lived in other areas that came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, which is what Pentecost was called in the Old Testament under the law. It was the Feast of Weeks. And it was the same group of people that was there for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread 7 or so weeks before this, okay? Same group of people. And Peter gets up and he starts talking to them. First, he talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he said, this has come to pass. And then he starts speaking about Jesus Christ in verse 22, and I'd like to pick it up here and see what he says, knowing Romans 10:9, to see how it lines up. So he says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't call him Jesus Christ at this point, but Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So far he's talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he'll continue on in verse 25, saying, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or the grave, state of death, neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely or boldly speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, the anointed one, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave. Neither his flesh did seek corruption. That it was really talking about him, the Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Remember, you killed him. You yelled, crucify him. You demanded it. He died. God raised him from the dead. It says God would raise the Messiah from the dead. God raised this Jesus from the dead. They're one and the same. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, lifted up to the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth or poured out this which ye now see and hear, referring to the speaking in tongues that they had all witnessed. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, because it had been promised, and this is the promise fulfilled now, and he poured it out, and you have witnessed us speaking in languages that we don't know, but you even understood what we were saying when we didn't. And we were speaking the wonderful works of God. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So the first Lord, you see, is in all capital letters. It's referring to God, like Jehovah. And he's quoting from Psalms, where it was Jehovah in the Hebrew, where he's quoting from. The Lord said unto my Lord. That's a different word. It would have been Adon in the Hebrew. But it means my superior, okay? The one who is above me. So David, before he died, while he was still alive, called the Messiah his Lord. Okay, didn't know his name would be Jesus yet at the time, I don't think, because that wasn't announced yet. But he called the Messiah Lord, and he spoke of the Messiah being raised from the dead. You see? So you have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord said unto my Lord, David was saying, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay? Spelled it out for him. God raised him from the dead. God made him Lord. And those that are his foes, his enemies, are going to be his footstool. They, the people in the crowd, had made themselves enemies of Jesus Christ by yelling, crucify him, right? Away with him. So, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked or just pierced in their heart. It went right through them. They knew that they have been convicted. They've been busted, and there's nothing they could do. They were in trouble with God. So when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We killed the Messiah. We're responsible for that. It was our voices yelling, crucify him. And he really was the Messiah of the scriptures, and he's been raised from the dead, and God's made him Lord and Christ. And what do we do now? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Let's have a change of heart, a change of believing, okay? To believe in your heart what I've been telling you here. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, okay? God made him Lord and Christ. If you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to admit and verbally agree that he's Lord, right? Believing that God raised him from the dead for the remission of sins. It's where the righteousness comes in. If all your sins are forgiven, then what are you? You're righteous before God. You're the way you're supposed to be. You've been justified. You've been made right in God's eyes. Without having to offer your own sin offering and sacrifices, but you confess Jesus as Lord. You know, you're baptized in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, not just Jesus of Nazareth, or not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ, because God made him Lord and Christ, right? The anointed one, the anointed Jesus that is at God's right hand until his foes are made his footstool. So repent, have a change of believing, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. That gift of Holy Spirit, that gives you eternal life. That saves you. That makes you whole. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's not translated correctly. The word save yourselves, it's in the passive, and there's no word for yourselves. It's be saved, okay? Be saved from this untoward generation. And most of the translations have that. The AFV says, be saved from this perverse generation. The BSB, be saved from this corrupt generation. The Darby, be saved from this perverse generation. The ISV, be saved from this corrupt generation. The Lamza says, save yourselves. But Young's literal translation again, be saved from this perverse generation. So he talked about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, and to be saved. You have a change of heart, make the decision to believe that what I told you is true. God really did raise him from the dead, and be baptized in his name. Say it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? And be saved. Who's saving you? God's saving you. Be saved from this untoward generation. So there's an example of someone besides Paul who is preaching, not the exact same words, but all the words agree with Romans 10:9, don't they? All the elements are there. And we're going to have to stop for tonight, but next time we'll look at some of the other examples of preaching by Peter and by Paul, and then want to go to that section in Deuteronomy that is quoted in the context about the mouth and the heart. And so we've looked at the verse, we've looked at the context, and we will continue to look at things that have been written before that help us to understand even further Romans 10:9. Okay?